For our study this morning, I shall first of all be reading out of the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis, chapter 1. Before we look together at the Word of God again, let us pray and cast ourselves upon His mercy, that He would help us to understand. Let us pray together. Our blessed Lord and Savior, be ever so pleased to draw near to us this morning. We are here as your disciples. We are here and we do want to learn. And so, Lord God, please guide us as only you can. Give light to the heart, to the mind. Help us to embrace your truth. Protect us from the ways of the flesh. Protect us from our great adversary who always seeks to disrupt and to lead us astray. Lord Jesus, you love your church. You gave yourself for her. And we are here as your blood-bought children. Please, we desire to learn. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. Do your ears usually perk up when you hear the word special? Special. Well, if you're a shopper, you like that word special. You like special bargains. And if you're out shopping and you see a little sign that says special, if it's something you're somewhat interested in, you'll go over and check it out. Or if you hear an advertisement with reference to something, special buy, you're attracted to that. Oh, this word special, and I would imagine there's a lady or two here as regards certain products. You say, I really like them, but I'll never buy them unless they're on special. They simply cost too much. And so special can have reference not only to shopping, it can have reference to a place. Now, I assume all of you here, your home, it's a special place. It's not a mansion. You're not located out on Camelback Mountain. But nevertheless, it is your home, and to you, it is a special place. And maybe even within that home, there's that special room that you enjoy a great deal. And so for others, it might be that special place up in the mountains, that cabin. Or maybe it's that beach home that's real special to you. You enjoy going there. And then again, if you're married, how can you possibly forget that special place where you had your honeymoon? Oh, how special. We all have some special memories, we might say. Add to that, there are people who are real special in our lives. We all have those special people. Well, this morning we want to look at a man who was special and a man that God dealt with in a rather special way. And so, as you know, we've been working our way through the Shorter Catechism. And so we've got up to that 12th question and answer. But before I come to that, let me read back up a little bit. How does God execute His decrees? God executeth His decrees in the works of creation and providence. What is the work of creation? Well, the work of creation is God making all things of nothing by the word of His power and in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Well, how did God create man? God created man, male and female, after His own image and knowledge, righteousness and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Well, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And we considered that last week, God's sovereign rule over all things, all creatures. But then, notice this question. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein He created? A special act of God's providence. Well, what was involved? Well, according to the Catechism, when God had created man, He entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. And so we might ask, well, God's providential rules over all things. Well, why this special act of providence with Adam, the first man? Well, we go back and you remember what we read in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. Notice verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so here we have God. He created all things, all the creatures, all the animals, the birds, everything. But here is this one creature, and God addresses him in a special way. Why would that be? Well, because this was a special creature. This was a creature like in no other creature. He was one who was made in the image of God, in knowledge, in holiness, in righteousness, and to have dominion over the creatures. And so here is a very important creature. And here is a creature, you see, who's been given a great deal of responsibility. He is to rule over what God has made. He is to be God's representative. And they multiply, subdue the earth, have dominion over it. And so here is this special creature, a special responsibility. And so we look again at our catechism and it says, entered into a covenant of life, or some might have a covenant of works. And I think many of us know that, you know, there's a great deal of disputing about that matter. In fact, let me read this section from the Scriptures and see what you think. And so we pick it up in the second chapter, in verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had made formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from it it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pison. It is one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is one that goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Thus far our reading. And so we go back to the catechism that speaks about a covenant of life or a covenant of works. But you say, Pastor, we just read through that section and I don't come across the word covenant at all. And of course, you're absolutely right. The word covenant is not there. In fact, we don't come across the word covenant till about the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, the covenant with Noah. That is usually referred to as a covenant of common grace. It includes all of creation, you see. So what do we do here with reference to this matter of a covenant according to the catechism? Well, the first thing I think we need to do is to find out a definition. What is a covenant? What is a covenant? And if you look at some of the little children's catechisms, it says forth, what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. Well, that's true, but is it an adequate definition for what we'll consider this morning? An agreement between two or more persons. Well, there are illustrations of that when we go through the scriptures. Men, they made covenants or they made contracts with people. In fact, Abraham, father of the faithful, he did this when you go over to Genesis chapter 23. And sadly, in this chapter, we have an illustration, or rather the history of the death of Sarah. And so Abraham mourns over Sarah. And after a time of mourning, he gets up and where's he going to bury her? And so he goes and he checks out with the sons in that surrounding area, the sons of Heath. And he says, look, there is a certain place, a certain cave where I would like to purchase and I'd like to bury my wife there. And so that cave is owned by one whose name Ephon. And so they discuss it. And Ephon says, well, after all, what's such and such amount of money between us? You can take it. Well, that was the way of bargaining in those days. And really, from what I've read, if you consider what he was asking Abraham, is a good chunk of change. But Abraham pays it. And so there is this contract. And there are witnesses, you see. There are witnesses to this. And so in the early days of the recording of Scripture, men made covenants, men made contracts with one with another. They might dicker, they might compromise, they might go back and forth. Well, where did man get this idea of a covenant or a contract? Is it possible? You could look way back there to Genesis. The word's not there. But do you find the elements? Do you find the structure of some kind of a covenant? And then another kind of a contract that existed between men, it had to do, you remember, with Jacob and Esau. And so Esau comes in and he's completely exhausted from doing some hunting. And you pick it up and verse 29 of the 25th chapter, now Jacob cooked a stew and Esau came in from the field and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore he was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is the birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him, sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew and lentils, and he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Here's a contract. Here's a kind of a covenant. Oh, you want something? Well, I'll give you something, but you give me something in exchange. And so you have this contract. You have these men making a kind of agreement. This for this. And so you see, covenant, a contract, an agreement between two parties or more. And so we wonder, though, does that fit with reference to the covenants that God makes? We need to remember that God is not on par with man, or man's not on par with God. And so it's not two equals who are arguing, who are compromising, who are coming to some kind of agreement. No, God's covenant is a lot different than that, that he deals with men. And so we said the very first place we come across a covenant is in the book of Genesis, that sixth chapter. And so let's pick it up, we'll say, at verse 17. You know what's preceded this, the wickedness of man and the fact that God is going to destroy man. But he addresses Noah. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh. You shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you. Keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did. According to all that God commanded him, so he did. Here's God making a covenant. Now does God come to Noah and say, hey, you know what? I'd like to discuss something with you. Maybe we could make a little covenant that if you obey me, it'll save your life. That's not the way God does covenants. He doesn't come and discuss. He doesn't come and compromise. He doesn't come and dicker. You notice? But I will establish my covenant with you. That's what I'm doing. And here is what you'll do. You shall go into the ark, you, your sons' wives, and all the living creatures that I will bring to you. That's God's covenant. It is something that he imposes upon man. It is something that he presses down upon man. It's not a matter of we discuss it and come on, you can let go of this. No, it's something that he sovereignly presses down upon man. This is the way it is. And so I came across a rather formal definition. A covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. That's it. Sovereignly imposes it, or put it this way, this is how it is. This is how it is. This is the way it is. That's God's covenant. He lays down the stipulations. He's the one that makes the requirements, and he is the one who makes the promises. So, we go back to that second chapter and want to know, can we find a description of a covenant here? The term is not used, but do you see the elements of a covenant? Is it arranged like a covenant? The word's not there. You say, well, look, you believe in a triune God, don't you? How many times you find the word Trinity in a Bible? You don't find it there. But it's clearly implied. Three persons addressed as God. Three persons doing the work of God. And so do we find anything like a covenant here? And as I said, there are many who say, no, absolutely not. There is no covenant here. But when you look at the various covenants, we looked at Noah and we could look at Abraham. And Abraham, God says, I am establishing my covenant with you. And so do we find anything like that here? Well, I think perhaps we do, but you'll have to make that decision. You notice what is said. Verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Who did this? Well, this is the Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth. This is the God who owns everything. And this is the God who shapes and molds and brings into being one called man. But then we notice something else. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And then we read on about all those trees in the garden, all of them good for food, but there was that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then you notice when you look down at verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. It's not that God had the garden and he brings in Adam. He says, Adam, you seem to be unemployed. Would you like a job? We got some real benefits. No, he didn't do that. He took the man and put him in the garden to do what? To tend, to cultivate it, to keep it. And then he tells the man how it's going to be. You notice? And the Lord God commanded to the man. He didn't suggest to the man. He didn't say, be nice to the man. No. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Oh, all those beautiful trees with all that luscious fruit of some kind on them. All of it available to Adam. Adam in this place of paradise, you see. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Leave that alone. God's laying down the law, the stipulation. Leave that tree alone. And as you very well know, if a man doesn't obey God, there are consequences. You notice the consequences. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There are consequences, Adam. Here I lay it down. Take care of this garden. Enjoy all the trees. But there is this one. You do not eat from it. What will be the consequences? You'll die. You'll die. And we know the third chapter. We know what happened. And it seems that immediately there was death, a kind of spiritual death. What happened? Well, Adam's eaten up with guilt and he's full of terror of the Lord God Almighty and he tries to hide. Isn't that a contrast to what used to be this fellowship with God? That's ruptured. Spiritual death. But add to that, it starts the seeds of death within him physically. He's going to die. And then apart from grace, there'll be that eternal death. And so here, this is what will happen. Well, is there any promise? Well, we suggest there's the promise of life. Well, it doesn't say that. Well, what would be the implied statement of you shall surely die? Isn't the opposite of that you'll surely live? And perhaps life on a higher plane, eternal life, a life that would be free from any kind of sin and temptation and destruction. And so is it possible that there's a description of a covenant here? The term is not used. Well, is there anything else that might help support that? Well, you've probably come across that minor prophet by the name of Hosea. And you notice what he says in that sixth chapter. And I think it's verse 7. We'll look at it. It comes across this way. It says, but they, in my translation, like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. The problem is a lot of people say this has nothing to do with what went on in the garden. Well, for one thing, this translates like men, they got the like, the preposition right, but it's not a plural, it's not men. Man, Adam. Well, they say like what took place at Adam, that was some location where a terrible transgression took place. No record of it. No record of it. And so it's reasonable, like Adam. Like Adam. And there are reform men don't agree. One man has the Adamic administration, but you read it, and what is it? And then when we go into the Apostle Paul, Romans, he seems to make a parallel, doesn't he, between Adam and between Jesus Christ. You notice, but just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Kerplunk, they sinned. When did they sin? In Adam. And then you have that big, long parenthesis, and you bring it down to verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift to all men, resulting in justification. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, many made righteous. Adam was that representative man. He represented all men. And of course, the reaction is, well, look, I didn't vote for that. Well, as Paul said in Romans 9, who are you, old man, to reply against God? Who's that little piece of clay to tell God how he's got to do something? Adam was that representative man. Jesus Christ, as we shall see, he is that special representative man. And as Paul says to Corinthians, in Adam all die. Seems like there very well could be this covenant. Works? Well, we don't mean by that Adam could somehow merit something. And I came across an illustration of a man with a dog, and he's training his dog, and he tells the dog, you sit, you sit. And you sit, I'll give you a bone. And so the dog sits. Did he in one sense merit that bone? Well, the man, the owner, didn't have to give a bone. That dog should sit simply in obedience to the master. Man is supposed to be the master over the dog. Of course, you've probably been in a few homes where it seems like the dog's the master. You know, he kind of rules the roost. No, that dog is to obey the master. Adam was to obey his master. He was to obey God, you see. And so it seems like you can find the elements of a covenant here. Or you have to, I think, agree that what Adam did has affected every one of us. Every one of us. But then the third place, something comes up. What about the demands? Is this covenant still in force? Is it in force? I think it is. Well, then you tell me what piece of fruit I'm not supposed to eat off the tree. Well, no, that was something directed directly to Adam. But you see, there was more involved than just not eating the fruit from that tree. That was the test, but the test came from the fact that Adam was to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He had that law of God is on his heart when you read in Romans 2, 14 and 15 concerning the Gentiles, those who are outside the pale of special revelation, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. There is the remains of that law. And so we believe Adam clearly had that law in his heart. Someone says, well, could he recite the Ten Commandments? No. But he knew them. They were a part of his whole being. And he was responsible to love God and serve God with the whole of his being. After all, consider what the man was to do. You go back to that first chapter. You be fruitful, you multiply, have dominion over the earth. And so he was the image of God and he was to pass this on to his offspring. And how could you have this dominion? How could you have this great increase, this multiplying of people if you didn't have law and order? How could you have a great dominion on all these people if you were going around murdering one another, if you're going around stealing from one another, if you're going around committing adultery with one another, if you're engaging in idolatry? You couldn't. Adam had that law in his heart. He knew what it was to please God. And you come into the New Testament. Well, what can I do to have eternal life? What's the law say? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's binding upon every creature. Every person that exists is to love Lord God with all of his being. And if you don't, you shall die, you see. And so the consequences, certainly, of this covenant with Adam is in force. Adam before long dies, and you go on in the book of Genesis, and you come to the fifth chapter, this genealogy. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image named Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And you go on in that genealogy. Many years they might live, but then you have the words, and he died, and he died, and he died. You see, the penalty for that broken covenant that Adam engaged in, you know it's death. You'll turn on your news and somebody got killed or somebody died. You might go by a cemetery. You can look at an obituary. The penalty for the breaking of this covenant with Adam and God is in force. Men are dying, you see. And so here was this special man. He was that representative man. Well, what can we do? We're under the reign of death. Well, we need another special man. We need another representative. We need a representative. We need the God-man. Adam failed us. In Adam, we all die. What am I going to do? I can't keep the law. I can't think perfect thoughts according to God. My motives are terrible. My deeds, my tongue, everything about me is all guilty and messed up. How can I be saved? I need a representative. I need someone else to do it for me. I need someone to do for me what I cannot do for myself. I need somebody that loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. I need someone who perfectly has thoughts that are pleasing to God at all times. I need someone who perfectly keeps the law, who is extremely righteous, infinitely righteous. Where is that man? Well, that man is Jesus Christ. And he lived upon this earth. And he didn't have a place like Adam had that was beautiful and perfect. No, no, it was a fallen world. And he is the one who had to face out in the wilderness the devil. And he was not defeated. How many times when you face the devil do you get defeated? Don't want to try and count the times. He was not defeated. He overcame. Get thee behind me, Satan. And he was that sacrifice that could make an atonement for all of our sins. That horrible guilt of Adam was imputed to me. And now all this guilt, everything, is imputed to Jesus Christ. Oh, how we need that representative. Oh, how we need someone else to live that godly life, that perfect life. Oh, how we need someone who suffers for me. Otherwise, I must suffer for myself. And so basically, you might say there are two men. Adam, the first man, plunged us into misery. But there's a second Adam, Jesus Christ. By the gift of repentance and faith in him, our sins are taken away, and we have eternal life. Oh, thank God for that representative. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for your way of salvation, for the way that you save men. Lord God, we are thankful for Jesus Christ, who has done for us what we could not do for ourselves, who has done for us what no angel could do, who has done for us. He's brought to us eternal life. Help us to live our lives in appreciation of what he has done for us. And might we always remember, there is no life, there is no salvation, there is no forgiveness whatsoever apart from Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.